After a day and a half in the car in June, boiling June, but we're here and it's lovely to see you all and to fellowship with you over this weekend. We're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Moment. We're going to look this evening just at a couple of verses. But we'll read, we'll just read the whole chapter, it's a long chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 1, let's read in here together the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. We're going to be looking tonight just at those verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hot, isn't it? It's hot. You try and stay awake, I'll try and stay awake. On Monday, the 12th of June, 1944, the Germans unleashed on London the first V1 flying bombs. By the end of the week, they had caused 10,000 casualties. Londoners quickly became familiar with and terrified of the whine of the V1, followed by the silence when the engine cut out and it fell. I don't know if you know this story, but the following Sunday, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was leading worship at Westminster Chapel, a few hundred feet from Buckingham Palace, and at 11:20 a.m., as the doctor began what everyone called the long prayer, the pastoral prayer, the congregation heard the unmistakable noise of a V1. And it grew louder and louder. Lloyd-Jones continued to pray, he later said, until he could no longer hear himself speak. That was the volume. And then almost directly overhead, it cut out. And everyone waited just for a few seconds. And then there was an almighty explosion. The bomb didn't hit Westminster Chapel, but it hit a couple of hundred yards away. And the earth shook, and the congregation heard the ceiling of the chapel crack. And plaster and dust fell down on their heads. And in that moment, instinctively, everybody just stood up. Apparently that's what happened. Everybody just stood on their feet. What's going to happen next? And there were a few moments of silence. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones continued to pray. And everyone sat down. Continued his prayer as if nothing had happened. And when he'd finished the long prayer, he gave an opportunity for anyone, if they wanted to, for the sake of safety, if you want to, you can move under the gallery at the side. And a deacon came up and dusted off the podium. And then he went on to preach from his text for the day, which was Jude 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones and his people were talking to the living God. They were talking to the living God, and nothing as trifling as a war was going to get in their way. If you had to decide the greatest needs of the Christian church today, I wonder what you would think of. Say, what does the church most need? I think there are different suggestions we could make. You could argue that we most need a recovery of trust in God's word, confidence in the gospel. From another angle, you could argue that we most need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit to bring new life in the church. But from another angle, in a very simple way, you could argue that what we most need is to pray. What we most need is to pray. That the lesson in James 4 is kind of astonishingly simple and astonishingly difficult to learn at the same time, where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's too often true, isn't it? Now, I want to say that, but then I want to say immediately that our aim this weekend, as we consider some of the prayers of Paul, and we're just touching on them, our aim is to do that in a way that is helpful and in a way that is not guilt-inducing. We are all conscious, aren't we? And if you want to make Christians feel guilty, just mention personal evangelism or prayer. That's where to go. We are all conscious of our failures in prayer, and being suffocated under a huge pile of guilt and shame will not help us. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to just do it now. We're going to deal with it now. We're going to acknowledge it now before God in our hearts. We're going to give it its proper name where we failed in sin. Its proper name for that. Where we failed in prayer, the proper name for that is sin. Give it its proper name. Take it to God. Deal with it. And remember that Christ died for this sin, for our sinful prayerlessness. He died for this as much as anything else. And so we don't labor under a burden. We bring it to him, we repent of it, and it's done with. He gladly offers forgiveness for this. And so let's just do that. We're going to do that now. We're going to stop, we're going to pray, we're going to ask God's forgiveness. God our Father, we confess that we have sometimes been prayerless. We know that prayer is a precious gift. Access to your throne, a voice in the courts of heaven, and yet too often it's a gift that has lain unopened. Lord, we confess that when we have prayed, our prayers have sometimes been selfish, sometimes more interested in our comfort than in your glory. We confess that our prayers have sometimes been cursory and cold. Forgive us in the name of your Son. Father, it is a miracle to us. It is a wonderful thing that in the gospel our prayerlessness is laid on him and taken to Calvary. And by grace, his perfect prayerfulness is counted as ours. And it's a wonderful thing too that you have made us new creations in Christ. And you've restored us to fellowship with you, and your Holy Spirit works in us to strengthen us for this work of prayer. And so do both of these things, we pray. Forgive our sins and graciously work in our hearts that Christ might be formed in us for our great good and for your great glory. And in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We're going to consider over the weekend four sessions just different aspects of prayer, beginning tonight with the question of how to pray for other Christians. I'm guessing a few of you would argue that we shouldn't be doing that, but the question is how. How can we best do that? Assume that you've resolved to do it, you've sat down to do it. What is it that we actually ask God to do in the lives of our brothers and sisters? I want to say before I begin that there is absolutely nothing wrong with the prayer, Lord, please bless such and such. That's a good prayer. The Lord knows what such and such needs. He knows it more than we do. And so that's a very good prayer to pray. Don't despise that prayer. but it is more valuable, I think, for them and for us if we can learn to say a bit more about what it is that we're asking God to do in them and for them. So we're going to focus on these verses. Paul speaks often, doesn't he, in his letters about his prayers for other believers. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-3, Paul is going to help us in three areas. Blindingly simple approach that I've set out there on your sheet. Why we must pray for our brothers and sisters, how we should pray for them, and what we can pray for them. Very simple. We can deal with the why briefly, because why we must pray for our brothers and sisters is fairly simple. I hope in a sense that it's obvious to you. We do it because we're commanded to do it. So a simple example would be Ephesians 6. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's a direct command of God. We do it because we know that God works through prayer. And if we want then to see Christians confident in their faith and effective in their witness, we need to pray for them. We do it because other Christians need our prayers. Many of us have known, maybe you've known in your life, what it has meant to you to have other Christians pray for you. We just need to turn that around. What could it mean for someone else to have me pray for them? And then we do it lastly because it's just part of what it means to love and help and encourage other people. I think it's quite striking when you think about it. Have you noticed how often Paul tells other Christians that he's praying for them? How often Paul says, and he'll say things like, "I am always praying for you. I never stop praying for you. You know, ever since I first met you, or ever since I heard about you, excuse me. Yeah, he says, ever since I've heard about you, ever since I met you, I've never stopped praying for you. I'm always praying for you in all of my prayers, remembering this, that, and the other. Why does Paul say this? Is it because he's a narcissistic so-and-so? He's immensely spiritual. I just want you to know how prayerful I am. I want you to know how godly I am. No. Here's why he does it. Imagine for a moment, imagine those Christians in Thessalonica. We don't know how many. But Thessalonica, city 100,000 plus, something like that, and a tiny, tiny handful of Christians. I mean, the church in Thessalonica may have looked like this. We don't know how many. It may have been smaller, maybe bigger. We don't know. But a tiny number of Christians there. Day by day, they pass the temples of Greek and Roman gods, Egyptian cults, and so on. Their city is home to every vice that cities attract. Paul may have founded their church, but he was driven out by riots, if you remember, Acts 17. They are very young Christians. They are unsure of many things. They have suffered a lot for their faith. And recently, a number of their people have died, and they're discouraged, and they're not sure why. They had a visit recently from Timothy, which was great, but now he's left. And once again, they're faced with, here we are, a handful of people. We've got a city of 100,000 people out here who believe anything and nothing, and we have the task of making Christ known to them. What on earth are we going to do now? And so they gather for worship one Sunday, and one of the church leaders stands up and he announces that they've received a letter from Paul. Can you imagine in that? Just imagine what that meant. Here, I have this. This has come. This has come from Paul. Remember Paul? And he begins to read. We give thanks to God always for you. We are praying all the time for you. For everything that you're doing for Christ. We rejoice in your response to the gospel. You bring us delight. You encourage us. And amazing, what must that have meant to them? There's a reason to pray for other Christians and, where possible, in the right spirit, to tell them that you're doing it. You've done that recently. When was the last time you phoned somebody up that's going through it and you said, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you? Just, I want you to know I'm praying for you right over this time in your life. I'm going to commit to pray for you regularly. And when you do that, you're not making much of yourself. You're making much of Christ and of his sufficiency for their needs. So there are some of the reasons why we pray for other Christians. And secondly, how should we pray for our brothers and sisters? Three really simple things from Paul here. So first, we do so lovingly. I think the whole tone of this makes that really clear. He doesn't use the word, but his love for these people is crystal clear. It is a basic principle. We will pray for those whom we love. We will pray for those whom we love. That's simple, isn't it? The more we love others, the more we'll pray for them. But just in passing, let's recognize another side to this truth as well. Because it's also important to recognize that we will tend to love those for whom we pray. That's true too, isn't it? We pray for those whom we love, but we also tend to love those for whom we pray. How wise was Jesus when he said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How wise was he? Because here's the thing, it is impossible. I think it genuinely is impossible to pray for someone and hate them at the same time. I don't think you can do that. So it's true that we pray for those whom we love, but it's also true that we love those for whom we pray. And you know, it might be an unbeliever making your life difficult. It might be that you're struggling with someone in church. It's a point where everybody tries not to make eye contact with anyone. But pray. Pray for them. It's a great place to begin. We pray for other Christians lovingly. We do so in the second place, thankfully. Paul speaks here about his thanksgiving. You'll maybe be aware, have you heard this before, Paul's letters, the shape of Paul's letters, five things that Paul does in all his letters? This is really handy. It's a really good summary. It'll connect. It'll make sense of all of Paul's letters. Here's the summary of the five sections of Paul's letters. One, grace. Grace. Two, I thank God for you. Three, hold fast to the gospel. Four, for the love of all that's holy, stop being so stupid. Five, Timothy says hi. It's great, isn't it? Grace, thanks, hold fast to the gospel, stop being so stupid, and actually live like you believe the gospel. Timothy says hi. That's Paul's letters. Certainly true that his letters and his prayers are just saturated with thankfulness for the people of God. And that is striking, because actually they really were stupid at times. And it would have been easy for Paul, having poured himself into their lives, to become disillusioned and disappointed and cynical. But he is swift to see what's good. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. These are young Christians. Do you know when Paul wrote this letter? Probably a few months after he founded the church. That's the time scale we're talking about here. The church has been founded. A couple of months later, Paul is writing to them. We shouldn't romanticize the New Testament church. These are new Christians. They're infants in faith. And there are hints here, as in other letters of Paul, of spiritual immaturity. They have a long way to go. But Paul abounds in thanksgiving. He looks and he sees what is good. He sees what God is doing. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a reminder to stop, to be thankful. I know my own heart in this. I know my own tendency to look at a congregation and be frustrated at a lack of progress, or even to look at my own life and be frustrated. Paul is quick to see what is good. He's quick to say, this is God at work in someone's life, and I'm thankful for it. And he's quick to tell them. Whenever we see someone persevering in faith through difficult things, or growing in godliness, or finding new courage to stand for Christ when it's hard, or whatever it might be, we should be on our knees giving thanks to God for his work in his people. We pray lovingly. We pray thankfully. We pray, thirdly, constantly. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Let me just suggest some practical things. to help us to pray for other Christians constantly. The first thing is plan your prayer. Simple. Plan your prayer. If you want to pray, the worst plan is to have no plan. You just kind of, you know, hope that you'll remember to pray sometime and hope that you'll remember who you should be praying for and hope that you'll remember what you should pray for them. Have a plan. Write it down. I can't pray like that. I can't do that. I have a terrible memory and I'll forget all sorts of things that I want to be praying about. And then I bump into someone and I promise to pray for them and I haven't prayed for them. I need to write it down. And to plan our praying like that gives it the importance it should have. And we don't fit prayer around other non-negotiable things in our lives. Prayer is the non-negotiable thing. So use plans. Using a structure for prayer helps to focus the mind. Here's Don Carson. I commend that book that Sean mentioned. Don Carson confesses that he often prays, "Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of coming into your presence by the merits of Jesus. It's a wonderful blessing to call you Father. Now I wonder where I put my car keys." That's how my prayers typically go. Using notes, using reminders, using a plan, it's helpful. It keeps us focused. Here's another suggestion. Maybe you do this. Pray with others. Pray with others. I have a constant battle, kind of trying to persuade people, pray with others. This is such a good thing. This is such a positive and helpful thing. I'm not very good at praying. Why don't you try coming along to the prayer meeting? Not very good at praying. You know what prayer meetings exist for? Prayer meetings exist for people who are not very good at praying. They exist to help us. Because time after time after time, I've walked into a prayer meeting and I'm tired and someone else has prayed. And they've given words that I'm able to say, amen, yes. And they've lifted me and carried me along to say, I'm not going to go to the prayer meeting because I'm not very good at praying. It's a bit like saying, I'm not going to go to piano lessons because I'm not very good at piano. The prayer meeting is a great place to learn to pray, to be encouraged in prayer. Quite sure that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy got together and prayed for the churches under their care. Use Bible reading notes. Use books of prayers if that's helpful to you, if you're able to make them yours. And be yourself in prayer. Don't worry about how other people pray. Don't be intimidated by the prayers of others. John Chapman, Australian evangelist, always used to say, pray as you can, and don't try to pray as you can't. Pray as you can. It's you. The Lord knows you. He wants you to come to him, not someone else's voice that you're putting on. But do whatever it takes to build prayer into the fabric of your life so that it becomes a more natural and a more constant thing. So there's the why and there's the how. And then finally here, the question of what we can pray. What we can pray for our brothers and sisters. You've been convinced of the need to do this. You've planned your praying. You've built it into your life. You shut your eyes and you say, Lord, I pray for my friend at church, Matilda. Or I pray for our missionary partners, or I pray for Christians in Iran that I don't know. I pray that, what? What do we pray? Look at verse 3. It says, he's praying for them, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a familiar description, isn't it, of New Testament Christianity? We find that elsewhere. Most obviously in 1 Corinthians 13, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Seems to have been a recognized description in the early church of the central things of Christian faith and therefore the central characteristics of Christians. Throughout the New Testament, when you take the gospel and you apply it to the hearts of men and women, the outcome is faith and hope and love. That's the kind of summary of what God does in people's lives. So what Paul's doing here is he is praying that the gospel will have its full effect in the lives of these Christians. That's essentially what he's saying. That the gospel will shape them and change them and encourage them and help them and set them to work for Christ. Because that's the other thing that I think is striking about what he says here. Look at the language, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. These are people who've been transformed, but they've been set working for God. There is a power being unleashed by God through them. And so they've demonstrated, if you like, the normal gospel pattern. You know, the head, heart, hands. The gospel comes to us through the head to motivate the heart, to change and transform the heart, to activate the hands. This is what happens. The life of faith then is an active life. It's a doing life. And I think this is helpful. I think this can help us to consider how we pray for other Christians. Your work of faith, he says. Faith involves believing the gospel. But it is better, I think, more helpful to think of faith as an ongoing, active trust every day in God, in Christ, in every part of our lives. Luther called faith a busy, active, mighty thing. Faith isn't just, oh yeah, I believe. No, faith is doing things in us every day. Changes our lives. Must have changed all kinds of things for the Thessalonians, but one thing that Paul is deeply interested in chapter 1 there, as we read through it, is that it sent them witnessing for Christ. It's a great picture, isn't it? Verse 5, the gospel came to you with power. Verse 6, you received it with joy. Verse 8, and then this lovely expression, the word of the Lord, what it actually says is the word of the Lord echoed out from you. That's the sense of it. It echoed out. The word. So what's happening is the word is coming, and then the same message, the same word is echoing out to others. What you've received, pass on. Paul rejoices in what God's done, and he prays for more. Prays for that the faith of these baby Christians would be real and growing and effective to do its work in their lives. How does that translate? What does that mean in prayer? Lord, I pray for Matilda. I pray that you will help her to go on trusting in Jesus and serving Jesus as she waits for her test results. I'm determined to destroy here. I pray that if those test results are good, she will see your goodness in that, and she will rejoice in you, and she'll give thanks. And I pray that if those test results are bad, she won't fall apart, because Jesus will still be more important to her than anything else. And she'll know that you will help her through everything that she needs to face. I pray that she'll be able to witness to her sons through her life and her words. Please continue to work in her, to work through her for your glory. There's the work of faith in Matilda in the midst of her circumstances. So we can come, we can say, Lord, bless Matilda. That's okay. Don't despise that. But we can build this up, can't we? It's not complicated. It's not intellectual. It's not super spiritual. It's just deeper. It's richer. So we're praying to see the work of faith. And then he says, your labor of love. The gospel demonstrates God's love for us, and it creates love within us. Not so much a cozy feeling inside as it is an active laboring for the good of others. The word he uses signifies strenuous effort, costly effort. And the word for love is that characteristically Christian term, agape. It wasn't used much until Christians came along and kind of took it as their own. It's a gracious and self-giving love. It doesn't depend on the loveliness of its object. This is what the gospel does in us, he said. Church is to be known for its willingness to exert itself, to make sacrifices. More important than ever today, when so many people misunderstand what Christians believe, more important than ever, that the message of love that we proclaim is backed up by the lives of love that we live. That informs our prayers. How do we pray for others? Father, I pray for Steve and Julie, our missionary partners. I give thanks for the love that you've given to them, for the people of the Middle East, and for the sacrifices they've made to serve you there. I pray that you would strengthen them as they labor to make your love known, that you would remind them often of your love for them, that you would keep them looking often to the cross of Jesus as the ultimate expression of that love. I pray that as they receive your love, it would echo out. They would be able to love others gladly and generously, even when their work is hard and costly. Give them strength to do this difficult work that you've given them to do. Labor of love, your endurance of hope, finally. This last element that Paul mentions in verse 3, this hope, the sure and certain hope of the Christian, especially the hope of Christ's return, the expectant waiting for what Paul goes on to describe at verse 10. And Christ is coming. He is coming, and it is a great characteristic of the Christian that he looks to that day with anticipation and joy. He is coming. When life is hard, he is coming. How does this affect our prayers for others? Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for your sons and daughters in Nigeria. Lord, would you help them? Would you sustain them? In the midst of the devastation and the persecution that they've known, would you lift their eyes to their eternal reward? And help them to know that it will be worth it. Fix their eyes on Jesus. Fix their hope on his coming again. Will you make that real to them? And as you do that, Lord, give them steadfastness in their faith. Give them endurance in their discipleship. Lord, I pray for them. Make them strong with your strength. This is how we can pray for our brothers and sisters. I hope some of these things are helpful. They're just practical things to guide us, to help us. Each of our prayer lives will look different, won't they? But the important thing is that we pray. I'm old and decrepit now, but when I was younger, I used to play football. And I blame that for the state of my knees. Either that or at some point I had a transplant from an 80-year-old man, I'm not sure. But I have bad knees and I can't crouch down for long. And I sometimes get a bit of stiffness, get a bit of discomfort. But undoubtedly, the biggest problem that I have with my knees is underuse. Undoubtedly. And I suspect that's probably true for most of us. So my prayer is that over the rest of this weekend, Paul will help us and the Lord will help us, and we'll be glad in that, and the gospel will be served and God will be glorified. So let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prayers of Paul that we're going to be looking at over the course of this weekend. Thank you for his example. And thank you that what he says here about prayer comes not just from him. We're not just looking at the words of a very spiritual man. What he says here comes from you. This is your word. And your Holy Spirit gave these words to him. And so help us as we reflect on these things this evening, and help us as we reflect on them over the course of the weekend. We pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you would enrich our understanding of the gospel. And we pray that you would increase our love for you, increase our desire to pray. Lord, we just ask that for every last one of us. And we do ask again that you would forgive us for our failure to pray as we should. But now that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit to increase our desire to pray and to enrich our prayer lives. Be with us in these times, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's me.